Our text tonight is in the Epistle to the Romans and the 4th chapter and verse 25, last verse in chapter 4. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. It's part of a theme that begins in chapter 4 and therefore and really goes on into chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But most particularly, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now, the Epistle to the Romans is known mainly, I suppose, for the theme of justification by faith. And you can go to so many parts of the Epistle and find there a lovely passage that is very helpful in the understanding of this great teaching. And the understanding of it is important as well, because very many of us, when we lack the full assurance of faith, it's mostly because we haven't fully understood justification by faith. And we are still really going on our feelings or on our behaviour. This is a very easy thing to do. But this passage is about faith, and it takes Abraham as an example. And I'm not going to go into all the details regarding Abraham, but it takes him as a man of faith. And if you remember, he is known, and the name given to him by God, that he was a friend of God. And he must have been very special in the sight of God. In chapter, the climax to all this, in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, in the light of all we've said about faith, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a rare commodity. I was thinking of myself as we were singing just now, and searching my own heart too, and making sure, have I got that peace that the Bible talks about? There are so many voices today that offer many commodities, spiritual commodities in a way, and yet so very few offer this peace with God. And I've often thought to myself, I only wish I had heard of it long before I did. I was about 26 or so, about that age, when I came to the Lord. And the first thing that came to my mind, why didn't somebody tell me? How is it that I didn't get to understand this before? And it puzzled me, because I'd always been a faithful church and chapel attender. I don't think I missed anything unless I was really ill. I'd be there even when I was hardly well enough to be in chapel. I couldn't bear missing church attendance, chapel attendance, and Sunday school, and all those things that, you know, that are related to a faithful kind of person in a denominational church. And I loved my church very much, and I loved my minister as well. And knew so many verses, knew so many hymns. Mother had a very clever way of getting us to learn things. She'd give me a penny. That time was a lot of money for a verse. And if I learnt a psalm of so many verses, I'd get tuppence. And that was a fortune in my days, because we had one half penny on a Saturday to spend. So you can imagine if you were offered a penny or tuppence. So really, I made quite a fortune on learning verses and learning hymns as well. Also a reward for learning hymns, but there had to be at least 3 verses and 8 lines each, or more verses with 4 lines. I wasn't allowed to cheat in any way at all. So I was able to save for Christmas, and also at the same time, I had these masses of verses in Welsh and hymns. Then I come and I'm a minister in an English church, and I cannot use one verse in Welsh or one hymn. It's a pity I didn't learn them bilingually when I learned them, but that, I suppose, I'd want more of a reward, because it would be a double learning. I was pretty astute in business. If I was to learn English and Welsh, I want double prize. However, be that as it may, what I'm saying is this: for all that knowledge, I didn't know him. Strange thing, isn't it? And yet wouldn't want to do anything that was unworthy or worldly, and would want to please my parents and my grandparents in the things of God, and really loved that way. And I didn't want any other way either. And yet, not really knowing this. And although I didn't mean it in a judgmental way, when I came to the Lord, I kept saying to myself, oh, why didn't somebody tell me? hadn't occurred to me that they couldn't, because they didn't know themselves that they were in the same position as myself, mostly anyway, that nobody told me. And I used to be worried, you know, about the years I had wasted. I thought, I could have been saved when I was 16. I could have given 10 more years to the Lord. Then I thought I could be saved even when I was 6. And how wonderful that would have been. But there we are. We come to the Lord in God's way and in his time. And with that, we have to be satisfied and rest in the wisdom of the sovereignty of God. But this I know, that it is like beginning a new life. You remember your life before, of course you do. You remember your friends. You remember your interest. But really, from the day that you are converted, it is as if you started all over again. It is a new life. And when I recall now, I sometimes will recall the earlier days, if I'm looking through a photograph album or something like that, and I'm reminiscing. But the life that I'm remembering is really from day one when I came to the Lord. Because it is something that's very real and is of a lasting quality. How difficult it is to persuade men. How difficult it is. And how many strange voices there are. There always have been, but there seem to be so many now. You know, Jesus Christ said these words, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." It seems like that today. There are many voices, come this way, come that way, and come another way. But I suppose it's very difficult then for a person who doesn't know which one is right. But there is something rather special about the Bible. It is the one that keeps to this book, not the one who abuses it, or the one who only refers lightly to it, but those who center the message on this book, because that little servant is not in any way projecting himself, but showing the verses that are here. He's really saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And you know, and I know, that a verse can be read, and there is an authority in that verse. We know it from God. And we can read a psalm, and we say, when we read that psalm, no one but God could be the author. Maybe David wrote it. Maybe one of the other writers wrote it. But we know nobody could be the author but God. There is a rightness in it, and our hearts know that this is true. And we become really unwavering in our faith. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a man who didn't stagger. It's a good word, stagger, isn't it? You know, I don't want to demonstrate here, but when you see a person staggering about, you look at the man, what's wrong with him? Is he ill? Is he drunk? What's wrong with him? But lots of people stagger spiritually. But here is a man called Abraham, and he had plenty to test his faith. I'm sure he struggled many a time. Will it really happen? Will God really fulfill his promise? Yet, you know, he never really wavered. He never staggered through unbelief, and so kept his eye on God. And so that is the passage that I have for you tonight, about this treasure that was in Abraham's heart, and the same treasure that is in our hearts. But before I come to expound the verse proper, let me just mention, I'm sure those who heard these words in the prayer meeting about a fortnight ago, one of our deacons showed me a letter that had been written by a student who sat in this congregation, was converted in this church. I think it goes back to about, I'm not absolutely sure of the date, about 1986, 87, round about that time. And he came from Rwanda. And we received a letter. Now, when I read that letter, in fact, I was going to read it in the prayer meeting. I don't think I could. I'm not very emotional in an outward way, but I don't think I could have read it, actually. So I asked one of our deacons who'd received the letter to read it. Bits unkind of me, really. I should have struggled on, but he did it well. It was a very moving letter. It wasn't asking really for anything. It didn't ask for anything material, for nothing material could come to him. He was from Rwanda, and he was a teacher of English in the capital there. I don't know if it was a university, a college, or a school, I don't know, but he was head of a department in English, something like that. But he begins his letter by saying, "Praise to God and to Jesus Christ and for the gospel." It is not kind of a brash kind of way of praise the Lord in a kind of a thoughtless way. They're very beautiful words, and they're excellently put in that there is thanksgiving to God for salvation in Jesus Christ. And as the letter goes on, he then tells us that, I'm trying to remember the exact figures. I think he said there were 10 members of the family altogether. I suppose that would be parents, uncles, and children, and so on. I don't know the details of his family. But 5 had been killed, and 5 he didn't know where they were. And that's devastating in itself. You imagine now in our family, or your family, that half of them been killed, and the other half you don't know where they are. And then he said, I possess a T-shirt and a trousers. No shoes. That's all I possess. I have no home, I have no books. It was utter desolation. And yet he was not desolate. In the only thing he says, I beg you to pray for me. You know, that's all he was asking for. Because he knew that if we sent anything, when you send to many places, you know, there is such a lot of theory today that it never reaches its destination. But I suppose he will know if we pray for him. And that's a wonderful thing. And I thought to myself, you know, I thought to myself, not of you now, myself, I have so much. And so much to be grateful for. And in thinking of my family, and in thinking of the comfort of a person's home, and the things that we have, more than that, the company of God's people, and we're able to meet on a Sunday, morning and evening, we're able to sing a hymn together. If we're worried, we can go to one another and share our burdens, and we can go together to the Lord. We have so much. And I thought to myself, yes, we have so much, but also we share what this man has as well. If we say he was poor, yes, he would be poor in the things that perhaps surround us and make us happy, but yet rich, yet so very rich. And I suppose the burden of my heart would be that my riches are of that quality, that my peace is of that calibre. So that whatever my lot, you know, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That, after all, when all is said and done, is the most precious thing in all this world. Now then, let's look at this verse, just for a few minutes. Abraham was persuaded of the promises. Abraham was promised a son. Now he is an old man. And even he himself realizes this in saying, because you know that when he was given the message in the Old Testament by those angels, that Sarah, his wife, laughed. I don't think she was laughing in mockery, but in credulity. How could he or she get together, and how could they produce a son in the natural order of things? Because they were way past the physical ability of that kind of thing. That is a very real picture. He himself was 100 years old, and she was an old woman. And being not weak in faith, verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. When God promised him a son, he didn't consider his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't really argue so much in that way. He didn't consider that. He considered something else. You see, he could have said, well, Lord, that's a very lovely promise, but look at my body. I'm 100. I've hardly got the physique. I hardly have the youth in my body. Or look at my dear wife who's been with me all these years. She hardly has that ability now. Are you mocking us, God? Are you making fun of us? He could have spoken like that, because it was, you know, physically speaking, a sheer impossibility that he should have a son. But he did not stagger. He didn't waver. In the next verse, he puts it like this. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the amazing thing. He kept his eye on God. So he didn't stagger in unbelief, but was strong in faith, because his faith was in God, and he gave glory to God. Well, why did he not doubt? Next verse tells us, and being fully persuaded that being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now let's stay there for a minute. Do you believe that? If God made you a promise, it's not a matter now, can this be possible for me? It seems impossible. If God makes a promise, what Abraham does, he looks at the one who makes the promise. Not at himself, not at Sarah. He looks at the one who makes the promise because he knows that God is able. And that's the secret of Abraham. He believes in the ability of God. That when God says something, he means it and he's able to perform it. He's able to fulfill it. And so because of that, he's strong in faith, knowing that the one who made the promise is able to bring this about. I'm sure he'd say, I don't know how. I don't know by what miracle this is going to take place, or what's going to happen to my body or to Sarah's body. I do not know. But this I know, the integrity of God is secure. And if he says, I'm going to have a son, then I'm going to have a son. He believed in the one who made the promise. So that's really where Paul is emphasizing the wonder of it all. He's emphasizing the reliability and the integrity of God, and that the promise is rooted and rests on God's character and the bedrock of the reliability of God himself. Now that is faith. You know, that's a remarkable kind of faith. Now then, this faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. Now you see, God requires us to be righteous. He requires us to be as clean as he is, as pure as he is. Well, you might say, well, we could never do this. But Abraham achieved it because it was given to him. So what God did, we are told in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. For the amazing thing in the Old Testament is that these men saw Jesus in the distance. By faith they saw him. And they were men and women of faith. I know they had their ritual. I know they had the priestly and the high priestly sacrificial system and all that. Yet there's something that went over and above that. That was a shadow of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. There was something that runs right through the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, which is summed up in Hebrews 11, that they were saved not by their observances of this sacrifice of that, or producing this lamb or this goat or whatever it may be, but rather in their faith in God. And that this faith was a God-given thing. And because he had this faith, God counted this for Abraham as righteousness. Then it goes on to say that in this picture where righteousness is put to Abraham's credit, so that in looking at Abraham, we're able to say, here is a righteous man. Well, how is he righteous? If you want to go into the detail and say that you're being puzzled about this, he is righteous because God gave him faith. And this faith didn't stagger. This faith is in God. Yet at the same time, we know in Hebrews 11, the saints of the Old Testament and the New are all gathered together in Christ. So it isn't separate from Christ, yet right through the whole of the Bible, we find men and women of faith. We find other people too, very religious people. And yet they don't seem to represent men and women of faith. Abraham was like that. And he's taken as a father of us all. Not only of the Jews, but father of us all through faith. That's the picture. And Paul says, that's the example I'm going to give you. Now he gives why. So the second point is this. Provided of the Lord. This account is not merely for telling the story about Abraham. This account is in the Epistle to the Romans for our sakes, so that we may be helped to understand that no one can be saved by any other way other than through faith in God himself, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, he follows his argument, and I found it a very wonderful one to do so. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now then, what is the condition for us? If we believe on him. Now, who is he? if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, do you see the link? He's going up. He's not bringing us immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. He's not bringing us immediately into the preaching of the gospel. He's first of all saying, I want you to think about God in all his splendor and his majesty, his triune person. Think about him. And he's saying, now this account is written that our faith might be in the one that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you'll follow his argument because it is a remarkable one, because it's really linked with the accounts of the child given to Abraham and to Sarah. If God, the God who made Sarah's womb to live and made it possible for Abraham and Sarah to produce life when they were dead, this same God can raise the Son of God from the dead, and that there will be a physical resurrection. That is his argument. So he's saying, let your faith be in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's a very wonderful thought, and a very glorious one too. But what it implies is this. Faith has to be God-centered. We cannot have a true Christian faith, if we do not believe in the literal physical resurrection. I'll show you why in a moment. Now, I'm asking you this. Do you believe in the resurrection? You see, I've been so used to the dreadful training that I had, that the resurrection was a kind of a concept, a kind of an idea, a kind of a lovely thought, that there was something that you could not describe after death, and that the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was some kind of a symbol, and that you could still preach a resurrection without it having to be real. I couldn't understand that. It puzzled me. You see, I believe that on that third day, he rose from the dead. I believe those accounts. You know, when he spoke to the disciples, and when he said to that first one, you remember, in that room, when Thomas was missing, and then Thomas was there the second time, and he said, now come here, Thomas. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the hole and thrust my hand in the side. Then I'll believe. I've got to believe the resurrection is genuine. I've got to see the flesh and blood. I've got to be sure. And so what did Jesus say? Thomas, put your finger there. Thomas, put your hand there. He couldn't, you know. He said, my Lord and my God. He really said the most wonderful statement in the whole of the New Testament regarding my Lord and my God. What had happened to him? He realized that this Jesus was the Son of God. What proved it to him? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot really be Christian unless we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this verse in Romans 10 verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, why is that important? It's because it vindicates the cross. If there were no resurrection, beautiful as a life may be of Jesus Christ, and lovely and kind and generous and pure as it might be recounted, and it ends there at the crucifixion, we would be left wondering, well, yes, that's a lovely account. Yes, that's very wonderful. But was he really the Son of God? We say, well, I think he may have been. He's better than anybody else I've heard talk of. But we wouldn't be able to be sure. So what do we have here? Was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If we believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, what we have here in the resurrection, God is making a proclamation. This Jesus that lived amongst you, this Jesus who was crucified on the cross, this Jesus that died and gave up the ghost, this Jesus that was buried in the tomb is now alive, and I vindicate him. This is my son. That's why the resurrection is important in that sense. So that when the apostles went and preached, you know how it was with the two on the way from Emmaus. Can you really blame them? There they were, they're as miserable as could be. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ very much, two disciples. They're walking and they're very unhappy and they're very sad. And a third person joins them, our blessed Saviour. And he is walking with them. And he joins into the conversation and said, well, what are you talking about that makes you so miserable and so sad? And he said, well, we had believed that this person might have been the Messiah. It might have been the Christ, but, you know, he's been taken and he's crucified. And Jesus Christ very patiently went through the scriptures, through the prophecies regarding himself, through Moses and then the prophets. And you can take an easy one like Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then they arrived at their destination. Well, you know, it's a lovely account, and that hymn is based on it. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. It's a lovely. And he makes as if he was going to go further. And it was dangerous, it was dark. And they said, abide with us. Because fast falls the eventide. It's dangerous. Have food with us. And then as he broke the bread for them, they knew it was Jesus. Do you think they could stay where they were? Not at all. He's alive. He's alive. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. They couldn't get back quick enough. They forgot the danger. They forgot the night. And they were chasing back to Jerusalem to meet the others. And they had the same story. He lives. He lives. He is the Son of God. That's why it's so tragic when we hear anybody deny the physical and the real resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you stagger at the resurrection? It is a glorious vindication by our glorious God. This is my Son, and that which he performed on earth is by the will of the triune God, and it is vindicated by a real and a physical resurrection. And there are appearances, do you remember? Oh, they're beautiful to remind ourselves of them. Do you remember they were fishing, and they see somebody standing on the seashore of Galilee, and then they say, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. And Peter jumped as he was, you know, into the sea and rushed towards him because he was so ashamed of how he had behaved. The Savior whom he loved so very dearly. And would have, he'd said, you know, I'll do anything for you. Nobody's going to touch you. I will look after you, you know. He was such a one with rash promises. And yet he was a good old sort. And we can see something of Peter in us all. And when a little girl said, you're one of them, he denied him. And Jesus looked on him. And he wept bitterly. Oh, he longed for a time to say he was sorry. God gave it him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And you know the story. I like thee. Lovest thou me? I like thee. Do you like me? I like thee. But before long, when Peter has suffered a great deal, and is writing to people who are facing martyrdom, whom having not seen, he love. Not like, but love. He's got it, and he's understood it. And then he eats with them and partakes of the food that they have. There are numerous ones. You remember when Mary went into the garden. And there she's looking at the empty tomb. And instead of being glad, she's miserable. She says, somebody's stolen his body. This is terrible. They've taken his body away. And then she turns round and she sees whom she thinks is the gardener. Her eyes are veiled like the two on the way from Emmaus. And he said to her, Mary. And she said, Rabboni. And she gets so excited that she could hardly contain herself to go back and say, he lives. He is what he said he was. He is the Son of God. The resurrection. So the book of Acts is exciting because there are men and women there, blessed by the Holy Spirit, you know, granted the baptism, the unction of the Holy Spirit, and they are presenting a Jesus Christ who was victorious over death. He lives. That's the wonderful thing. Now then, what does that do to the gospel? Does that take away from the centrality of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It does not. Let's look at our last heading then. Performed by our Lord. My text at last. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You see, he can't leave it out of that verse even. But that little phrase, who was delivered for our offences. What makes that real? Because he was raised for our justification. And in the day of judgments, there's that as well, you see. Because he lives, we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, will be able to say to God the Father, he's mine. We know him by name. As well as the vindication that God's great approval of his Son. It is the resurrection that highlights the cross. The cross will be very wonderful, but very dead, very empty, if it were not for the resurrection. And so then we have the centrality of the cross, because the resurrection brings it into right perspective. Because if it were only, as it were, we have a lovely account of his birth, and then we have the miracles and so on, and we have his death and the crucifixion, and we say, what a lovely story of a lovely and a beautiful person's life, and then the death and the end of it, we could never be sure. But then we have the resurrection, and we know that cross has meaning. And that's why we have hymns that say, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. And it is the preaching of the cross that saves. Now that seems a contradiction, but it's the preaching of the cross that saves. But the preaching of the cross is real, because the one who was on that cross died and was raised again. And we know that God was in this. Our faith is in God. And that is the object of the exercise. The just died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that our faith is in God. He that, we are told in chapter 8, verse 32, this word delivered from the verse that I read you, who was delivered for our offenses, is an important word. In 8:32 in Romans, he that spared is not his own son, but delivered him for us all. Now then, what does that word delivered mean? It means that there was a plan, that there was no turning back. And it's as if God the Father is saying, you have to go. He goes of his own free will. But he's made his decision in eternity, and he has to go. You know, it's not an afterthought. Here I am on the cross, and I'll try and do the best I can for sinners. No, this in glory is planned. And in the right time, and in the right way. It's as if the Father in the way is saying, I deliver my son to be sacrificed. It's almost like that. It's a shade of it in the Old Testament. Where Abraham with Isaac, you know, was willing to deliver his own son. There's a reflection of it there. Sometimes we forget, you know, the cost of Calvary to the Father. You know, we who are fathers here and grandfathers, or mothers and grandmothers, we love our children. We love them very, very dearly. And if they had to go through a time of trial, wouldn't we rather go through that for them, because we love them so much? But can you think of emotions much purer than ours, much higher than ours, much more intense than ours, that when he brought his son to be crucified, when he delivered him to the cross, can you imagine the Father's heart? I know in a sense you can say God is a spirit, but yet he has personality, not in the sense that we have. Yet we find there that he has mercy, and he has love, and he has forbearance, and his forgiveness. He has these emotions and feelings. God is at Calvary, but it is his son that dies. And he watches men bring him, and the way they bring him too. But he has to do something himself that men couldn't do. They do the outward thing. They nailed him to the cross. But it had to be God who struck him. Why did God strike him? You know, he was delivered for our offenses. God is striking with the rod of his pure anger punishment against sin. That's what he's striking. But instead of you or myself getting the full blow, it's as if somebody pushes us aside and say, I'll take the blow. I'll take the pain. I'll take the anguish. I'll take it all. He was not sinful, but he takes the place of a sinner. He was delivered, and it's very precise, for our offenses. That is an amazing thing. You know, sometimes when you think about it, You think it's impossible to believe that. How can there be something so wonderful that can make my life as if it were a clean piece of paper? It is too wonderful. And then you could look at it another way and say, well, this can be the only way to God. There can be no other way. There is no other religion in the world, and they're all man-made, and I'm not saying that they're insincere. I don't know. I haven't examined them all. But this I know, that this one is a revealed one. God is involved in this one. It cost God. It cost the Son as well. And so we see him there on Calvary, delivered for our offenses, and he is punished in our place. The punishment is one I try to describe, and the only way I can do it, you know, is to go to that place of the words of Jesus, because they're as if they were embedded in my little heart when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know I love my father, my own earthly father, very, very much. I'm not saying I love my father more than anybody else, but really, you know, I didn't want the wind to blow on him. I really was kind of almost neurotic about him. I was so concerned for him because he had such ill health all his life. And I always worried and was concerned for him. I loved him very, very dearly. And when you think of this, you know, when you think of this position of the love of a father and then of the Son and what's taking place. And if my father said to me, I'll give you one instance. I exaggerated once. My father was a stickler for truth. I'll give you two little illustrations to show what I mean. I'm not in any way making myself look foolish. I was a school teacher at the time, and I was teaching in Lancashire, and I was an art teacher, and one day I came home, and he said, he noticed I had a pencil here, which was not, it was a school pencil. Well, I wasn't stealing it, I just forgot to take it out. And you see, I had to catch two buses, one into town and one out of town. It was an hour and a quarter, an hour, 20 minutes journey altogether. And he said, is that, we used to say the and thou, you know, there, but is that your pencil? I said, no, Dad, it's a school. I forgot to leave it. He said, take it back now. And I had to take it back. And I had to get the caretaker and to take it back, because scrupulously honest. And I can remember once with some figures and some things, I exaggerated because I wanted to make something look better. And he looked at me and he said, you lied. I didn't really lie, Dad. I was exaggerating. You lied. I broke my heart. He didn't hit me. I don't think he ever did in all his life. You know, if my mother would say, she's very good, you know, discipline. My mother would say, wait till I tell your father. My father wouldn't do anything. But the very thought, the very thought of telling my father, and the very thought of his disapproval, I couldn't bear it. And if my father said to me, I'm turning my back on you, I couldn't. I couldn't take it. Think of the father with me, will you? He had to turn his back on his own son in order that the punishment might be real and that his holiness might remain intact. He couldn't allow sin in. He couldn't bend his unchangeable character. So a sacrifice had to be paid. No man could do it, because we're all sinners. So he has a sinless son who takes on perfect human nature and has absolute divinity as well. And there he is on this earth. Here is his sinless Savior. So he qualifies to be able to pay the punishment because he has no sin to pay for himself. He's sinless. And so he comes in our place. And the God himself, in a way, in an overruling way, I know Pilate is there. I know Judas is there. I know all these dreadful Pharisees are there. They're all there. But it is God who delivers him to the cross. It's long been planned. Look at Isaiah again. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. God planned this in glory. And there is nailed to the cross. God watched that. Heaven watched that. And then there came a darkness. And God turned his back on his son. And he cried out. It was anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But anguish or no. And I can't remember if I read it in the mission where I was last week, or read it here at another Sunday, but it doesn't matter. But you know what Jesus Christ is doing. He's not just saying, I feel terrible, I feel terrible. Why hast thou forsaken me? He's not saying that. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You see, it's real. The forsaking is real. It's not pretend. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I am not silent, but thou art holy. That's the point. The price and penalty for sin had to be paid. And the punishment was death. And death is separation from God, which is the same as hell. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That's a description of the pains of the crucifixion. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Psalm 22. That's what he's saying. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet, if I can put it now in more modern terms, it is necessary. Because thou art holy and just. The penalty for sin has to be paid. Holiness cannot look upon unholiness. It has to be paid in full, completely and absolutely. And I am paying it that for these people who will be sheltered in my grace. Delivered for our offenses. The violation of God's law, deliberate rebellion, foolish talk, emptiness, all the silly things that we pack our lives with. Yet he died for us. The resurrection is a declaration by God. When Jesus said, it is finished. In a while, 3 days, that wonderful thing happened. Vindication. And a ripple of excitement amongst the disciples. He is the Son of God. The two on the road to Emmaus, they did not say, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us? We didn't really understand or see it, but now we understand and we know. And those disciples, every one of them, preached the gospel all the days of their life. They said, how can we but speak of the things which we have seen and we have heard? Faith in Jesus Christ. Because we know that he is the Son of God. And with this, we are able to say, I have unwavering faith in God. Because God raised him from the dead. And out of deadness brought life. And out of my spiritual deadness brought me into spiritual life. Lord, help me that during my life I shall not stagger. Don't you desire that for yourself? An unwavering faith. And even when it comes to the time when we enter the valley of the shadow of death, whatever onslaughts there may be upon our faith, that everything may go wrong, that we might almost be like Job. And Job's wife might say, oh, be done with it all. Curse God and die. That we shall not listen to such talk. That our faith shall not stagger. That it will not waver. Now let me finish now with another illustration. Oh, so different to one. A few years ago, I visited a mansion, not in this country, a most beautiful mansion. Everything showed. I think the person at that time was the richest person in all the world. It is known to be a fact. And even the door handles were of solid gold. And each one had a unique pattern on it. There was nothing that you looked at that you didn't stand in amazement. There were great sorrows in the couple's life, it's true. in the death in the early 20s of their son, in a tragic and an unfortunate way and an unnecessary way as well, and then of a daughter as well. And then they steeped themselves in the ways of the world, and she was left alone. And for the last 8 years of her life, this lady, and as this lady was telling us the account, I couldn't forget that statement she made, where she said, the last 8 years of her life, she just lived alone, without a companion, without a servant, and in utter desolation. That's terrible. Isn't that terrible? It need not have been. It need not have been. We can say of our dear friend in Rwanda, there he is. He doesn't know if any member of his family is alive. And there he is with his little t-shirt and his trousers and all that he possesses. And you can say, in utter desolation. No, no, not in utter desolation. If we have Christ, we are rich. It's not the abundance of our goods or the lack of them. It's not that. It's just our faith in God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And whatever our lot may be, that we be able to say, like Abraham, I believe in the one who makes the promise. He believes that we are forgiven in Christ. He promises we are forgiven. He promises eternal life. And he's not going to let us down. And in the day of judgment, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Shall I close with this verse? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I had a hymn here too, it's only a minute. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? If you believed in Jesus, in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, you know these things speak to us, don't they? We all have these things in our turn. In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee, O, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee o'erflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. That's God's promise. That soul that is trusted, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And we must not stagger or waver in our faith. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And ask thy blessing upon these few words. And pray, O Lord, that these words may be true and faithful. Bless only the ones that are. And that we might be encouraged in the things of God. Encouraged for this week. We know not what it holds, and whatever it has, Father, that we may be given grace abounding, for thy name's sake. Amen.